reading this evening is taken from the letter of James to the 12 tribes, and it's chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 6. And in our blue Bibles, it's on page 1215. Boasting about tomorrow. Now listen, you say, who say, today or tomorrow we will go to the city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is the word of God.
Good evening, everyone. If we've not met before, my name's John. Let me add my welcome to that of Andrew's. It's great to see you all this evening. It's been a wonderful day as we've had remembrance, and it's great to get into God's word again this evening. Let's pray for his help as we begin. Father, we do ask that you'd help us now, that as you speak to us, we would be attentive of heart, of mind, of ear, that we would clearly understand the things you want us to know this evening. May it help us as we seek to follow you, as we seek to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus. May it help us to live with one another and love one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It'd be a great help as well if you can keep that passage as we look at it together now. Now, a great blessing of the church is that it brings people of all kinds, different backgrounds, things like that, together. The gospel attracts those who would otherwise have little in common. But of course, this can also present a bit of a problem. When there are differences, there is competition, comparisons, and even covetousness. And I think this is particularly true when it comes to the issue of money and wealth. You see, the rich don't normally hang out with the poor. We certainly don't see that in our world. And such differences, when they're under the same roof, well, they can cause all kinds of problems and divisions. Now, to avoid such tensions, we need to have a godly mindset, a godly understanding. And James helps us with that in this evening's passage. If you can remember, a couple of weeks ago, we've come off the sort of hairdryer treatment from James, where he scolded believers for their unfaithfulness, their disloyalty to God, for their double-mindedness. Now, James's tone is a little bit softer, but he's still sort of rather serious and quite stern. We get two moments in just as two groups that we'll look at in a minute, where he says the word, now listen, which just sort of reminds us that he is quite firm still, but perhaps isn't hitting the heights of what we had a few weeks ago. So James is addressing kind of two groups of people to kind of help his readers have this sort of right mindset when it comes to those who are different, particularly when it comes to money. It appears that the first group is these Christian merchants who sort of pass through cities selling their wares. And then we also have this other group, what looks like non-Christians, who are rich and seem to be in great love of their wealth. Now, with these two groups, we get from James a rebuke and a warning, and we're going to look at those two now. So first, here's the rebuke. And the rebuke is this: arrogant planning disregards God's will. Arrogant planning disregards God's will. Have a look with me at verse 13 of chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. So James is taking us back to the world of sort of traveling merchants. As he said, these are Christians. And in the first century, traders would spend time in new places, getting contacts, making deals, and then they would move on somewhere else, trying to make money from one place to the next. Now, some of us here this evening will be involved in some way or another in the sort of the work of commerce and finance. So we might think that James is talking to a select few amongst us. But actually, a more inclusive application involves our planning. That said, the plans we make often do concern money, or quite a lot of the time they do, don't they? But the focus here is on the attitude of these Christian merchants, and it's very relatable. For the plans that James describes are part of everyday life. No matter our sort of employment status or age, daily planning is essential, isn't it? Such planning is unavoidable in the modern world. We need all our sort of devices synced up because it's hard to function without a calendar or a diary. Think how many times you would probably double or triple book yourself if you didn't have a calendar or a diary. Yet in all the hustle and bustle of life, when we make plans, we might adopt an ungodly attitude, even an arrogant one. Now, I can remember at school, just my classmates sort of almost bragging about how they knew that they sort of had the whole plan sort of set out before them. You know, I'm going to go to uni, I'm going to get a job, I'm going to work in the city, or, yeah, now I'm going to leave school, I'm going to go and work for my dad, and it's going to be all sorted. But you see, James's response to such arrogance, verse 14, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Now, to avoid that sort of thinking, we're prescribed two things. First, we need to get our view of the future right. See, as Christians, we know 100, 1,000, a million years from now, where we will be. In the loving hand and under the sovereign control of our great God. Christ has promised this to us clearly from his word. But we don't know what will happen when we wake up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, or the day after that, or the day after that, or the day after that. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now, we do know that this is also under God's sovereign control, but we are in the dark. And it's rather evident, isn't it? As we constantly check the news and the weather and the traffic, we kind of allow for eventualities and have backups and plan A, plan B, a wet weather option, that kind of thing. But all of this reminds us that actually we're not in control. You never know. Jesus may return before I finish the sermon. And actually, when we think about that, as though many of us will be longing for Jesus to return, it's still also an unsettling thought, isn't it? That often sort of migrates to the back of our minds. Now, considering all this, we tend to plan our lives as though we are in control. All our appointments, all our arrangements go into the diary, onto the calendar, as though they are a given. They're certain they're going to happen. That birthday party, that work meeting, that relaxing weekend, that family holiday, and so on. If we plan it, it will happen. But you see, James, he douses us with an ice-cold bucket of reality. We don't know what will happen. None of us do. So we must consider this on our view of the future. Now, if that's the first thing, the second is this. See, we think we're the center of everything. As we plan our lives, we're like the sun where everything revolves around us. You see, James asks a deeper question in verse 14b. If you look, see that, he says, what does he say? What is your life? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Wow. There's another ice-cold bucket of reality for us. You see, as we plan every aspect of our lives, we fall into the trap of thinking that we are at the center. Pastor Sam Albury says, if our lives are a film, or were a film, then our diaries are the screenplay, and we play the starring role. It's about this time where bookshops sort of start kind of selling the autobiographies, don't they, ready for Christmas, the Christmas present. And they often have the sort of witty or amusing title that sums the person up. I wonder if you've ever thought what a title of your own autobiography would be. I imagine some of us may have done that before. But here's James's suggestion for us. We are missed. With the cold months closing in, we see more of the early morning mists, don't we? But of course, they don't last very long. It's usually gone by the afternoon. Or what about the sort of warm air that is expelled in the cold air, our warm breath expelled in the cold air? You see it for a moment, don't you? And then it just vanishes. Well, this appropriately describes our lives. All our triumphs, all our achievements, our very best moments. We're around for just a fleeting moment, and then we're gone. Missed. That's the title of our autobiography, according to James. Appears for a little while, and then vanishes. And yet, we plan as though everything we do is incredibly significant. But in contrast to what the wrong attitude and thinking, James offers an alternative. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, I think it would be very easy to treat this verse as a sort of religious mantra that we just sort of feel obliged to repeat. It's a bit like the film Hot Fuzz, where all the villagers mindlessly repeat for the greater good. But as Sam Albury says again, godliness is far from sloganeering. James does not want us to just sort of stick on a phrase in a conversation and just keep going as we are. Many of us will use the expression God willing. Very easy for that to become a religious mantra, is it not? A robotic saying. Than actually a faithful response to the Lord. And on verse 15, another commentary puts it like this. This should be neither seen as a pious addendum to be repeated mindlessly, nor as an expression of fatalism that excuses us from taking responsibility for our actions. Now, if we have this attitude, James is rebuking us. And he says we need to change. We need to repent of our worldliness and double-mindedness, because that is what it is. Now, James is not against us planning. We need to do that. But rather, planning that doesn't acknowledge God's sovereign will, we need to do that. His ruling over our lives. See, the godly, humble response is to plan, recognizing and remembering that we are not in control. All our plans are subjected to God's will. They're in his hands. He's the one in control. That's why we've been singing so many songs about God's sovereignty this evening. As Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "In their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." See, we're not the center of the universe. The Lord Jesus is. Now, this truth not only directs how we plan, but what we plan. Both the kind of contingency and context should reflect God's sovereign rule. Every hour of every day is not just for us to use as we please. God has given them to us, and we're to use them as he would want. Now, it's obvious that the goal of these merchants was to make money. Their planning was driven by profit. And of course, making money is not a bad thing. It's obviously what people in finance, merchants, whatever you are, in. You know, we need bankers and brokers and accountants and insurers and things like that. People like that. Just as we all need to have a living to support ourselves, to support our family, whoever it might be. But here's the thing. Is our planning just resembling the way the world plans? Does it resemble the way the world around us? Then what does that say about our faith in the Lord Jesus? See, making money can be a goal in life, but it shouldn't be the goal in life. And as we put this sort of together, that this planning that first sort of almost seemed harmless now begins to come across a little more self-centered. James says in verse 16 that their schemes are arrogant, boastful, even evil, which is quite surprising. Because they have an arrogant view of the future and a selfish attitude. They neglect the truth that God is in control, and they don't acknowledge God's will. And, you know, it's so easy for us to act exactly like these merchants, these traders. But if we trust Christ, then we ought to know the good we should be doing. God has made that clear. To say in that moment, "Oh, I'm too busy, I don't have space in my diary, my schedule is full," well, actually, I think is pretty wicked. James says in verse 17, not to make time for the good we ought to do is sin. What might that look like? Well, it might look like sort of irregular church attendance. Meeting with God's people just isn't a priority. Perhaps you don't want to go to a church event, thinking it's not for me, or I just don't want to do that, and actually forgetting that it's more about fellowship, spending time with people, encouraging one another, supporting one another. Maybe we're not sort of spending enough time in our personal daily devotion, in prayer and Bible study. Maybe we're not serving the people God has placed in our care, our families, those in our small and local groups or in Connect. We can hear the excuses, can't we? I'm too busy. Life's a bit manic right now. I've got too many things going on. Maybe when things calm down. Now, what James isn't doing is sort of making us sort of drive ourselves into the ground, making us overworked and exhausted. The question is, are our words a genuine and faithful response or a convenient and selfish excuse? Are we being led by what matters most to us or what matters most to God? You see, our worldly wants so often expose our superficial faith. And by the time we try and do anything kind of Christian, well, there's no space. And so any sort of self-centered talk about our next kind of big plans that spouts from our mouths is arrogant boasting. And James says it's evil. And so we must recognize this. James isn't telling us to avoid planning. He's not vilifying earning, making a living, making a profit. But what we must do is acknowledge the will of God and let that reign over our planning and priorities. Let's put Christ at the center. And I think this is part of what it is to be doers of the word. Difficult to do, but necessary. See, arrogant planning disregards God's will. Well, that's the rebuke. Here's the warning, our second point. Exploitation of wealth brings God's judgment. Let's read into chapter 5 now, so you might need to turn a page. I'm not sure. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Now, we said at the start that this second section addresses rich unbelievers, those who are non-Christians. And this might seem strange, as it's very unlikely such people would come across this sort of powerful admonishment or rebuke or warning that because they wouldn't be attending church. So why go to all the trouble if the intended recipients will never actually receive this? Well, you see, James's purpose is not first to teach the unrighteous rich of their sin. He wants to show the Christian reader, his readers, what the rich are destined for and what God's view of their ungodliness is. Put another way, the Christian is overhearing what God says about the rich. We've got to remember that these rich that James has actually already mentioned in the letter were giving the believers a really hard time. Chapter 2, verse 6 says this, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" You see, James wants his readers to know how to think about these rich people. Because it would be very easy to be kind of jealous of them, envious of them, to want to be like them. Maybe even grow bitter towards them, depending on how they're being treated. Of course, the allure of wealth is very powerful, is it not? But James makes a clear warning that it's a very dangerous position to be in for these rich people. And so the warning for the believer is not to head in their direction. John Calvin writes this. James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. Now, using language very similar to chapter 4, James denounces the rich, weep and wail because of the misery coming upon them. So judgment is coming. Not for their wealth, but for what is done and actually not done with it. We have three things that James sort of highlights here. Hoarding, extravagance, and sort of exploitation. Hoarding, extravagance, exploitation. Let's look first at hoarding, verses 2 and 3. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, in the West, accumulation of wealth is seen positively, is it not? Amassing money commended. It's a way our sort of culture determines success. And of course, it's the great desire and longing, a dream for many. I mean, you know, who doesn't want to be like Scrooge McDuck, who can swim in his vault of gold? But the reality is that all that we store up will eventually perish. It will decay, tarnish. And so pursuing wealth for its own sake is ungodly and foolish, because such waste won't last and even testifies against the rich. It exposes the sinfulness of the human heart that needlessly hoards it all. Jesus speaks of this during his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And so I say again, having things is not evil, but we shouldn't hold too much value in them. And we must also recognize that it is God who gives us such things. That is essential for our thinking, our daily thinking. And also, in the context, the poor should kind of consider their high position that kind of James speaks of chapter 1. Because yes, they might not have earthly wealth, but they have the wonderful reality of spiritual blessings and an eternal inheritance. Much better than anything this world gives. What about extravagance? Verse 5 speaks of living a life of luxury and indulgence. Designer clothes that you only wear once. Constantly going to Michelin star restaurants. Or having a personal chef. The latest Apple products and gadgets the world gives. Supercars, yachts, Lear jets, state-of-the-art mansions, exclusive holidays. And like a pig wallows in the mud, the rich wallow in their wealth. But also like a pig, and ignorant of this truth, they are being fattened, ready for slaughter. Judgment will fall on them for their excessive, unnecessary luxury. And either side of this extravagance, verse 5, we see exploitation. Verse 4 and verse 6 both speak. So verse 4, look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now, it seems evident that some of the Christians that James is writing to are under the employment of certain landowners. You know, they work in the fields. Furthermore, they seem to be being exploited by their bosses. They have overlooked their needs and they don't seem to care for them. Now, the wages of a field worker were everything to them, because to be paid was to eat and to provide for your family. It's survival. But not so for the rich. That's just a detail. Easily missed. They're just the help. Not that important. Actually, paying the wages is a real frustration and a chore. You see, such affluence can lead to a cold, uncaring, insensitive heart. It reminds me of Ebenezer. I've just realized I've got two Scrooge references in my sermon. But it's, you know, I mean, Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, we all know him, and it's Christmas, so I imagine some of us will be watching one of the adaptations. But think about how he treats, certainly at the beginning of the story, his workers, particularly Bob Cratchit. But you see, of course, God is concerned for the poor. Unlike perhaps the world, it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that God is concerned for the poor. He hears the cry of the workers in the harvest field. He hears the cries of injustice today. See, the rich and the wealthy, they might not care. Even us Christians, we kind of let people down. But God sees, he understands, he cares and will act. He will bring justice. Now, James' final indictment of the rich is perhaps his strongest. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now, this could be literally true. Not really any reason to think otherwise. Perhaps workers were starved or exhausted to death or even killed. But it could be that their actions indirectly caused harm as well. And we kind of see that today when certain companies exploit their workers. And that perhaps should be a challenge to us to think about who we buy from. We have a responsibility, don't we, to use brands who are looking out for those they employ, particularly, I think, in impoverished places in the world. And let's be clear, being rich is not the offense. It's the hoarding, it's the extravagance, and it's the exploitation that can flow from wealth. That's James's concern. The warning is clear for us. Don't go their way. Because exploitation of wealth brings God's judgment. Riches are dangerous. When we understand that such ungodliness brings God's ire, we should think twice about wanting to be like the rich unbelievers we see in our world today. If we see the trap wealth is, we won't be tempted to covet what others have. It said, as the Lord calls us to pray, we will ask for our daily bread. Nothing more, nothing less. And as we ask for God's provision, well, then let's ensure that we put Christ at the center of our plans so that we might give him the honor and glory he deserves. Let me close in prayer for us. Father, we do indeed ask that you would help us in this matter, particularly that you would get our mind and heart right, our thinking straight, to think about when we plan, that we plan with Christ at the center, knowing you are in control. And we ask, Lord, that you would protect us from the allure of wealth and riches, the dangers they bring, to not go after what the world goes after, but to trust in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful spiritual riches that that affords, eternal and glorious. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.